So our goal today in today's class is to get through a look at another millennial position known as post-millennialism, and then to talk about, evaluate it from Scripture, and think about the topic. If you guys have questions along the way, let me know. So we remember that all of these eschatological views are named for their how they time the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? So when we talk about post, we're talking about something that comes after the millennium, right? So very simple. The second coming of Jesus, the basic idea in this view is that the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place after the millennium. Well, we already run into an issue with this label because there is the post-millennial view, but there's also another view, which I'll talk about next time, known as amillennialism, that also sees Jesus Christ returning at his second coming after the millennium, that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. So so if you're an amillennialist and you hear someone say that they're a postmillennialist, but we're not really saying the same things, at one point historically, probably in the 19th century, the view known as postmillennialism began to be identified as what I'm going to describe to you today. And then out of that camp, there were the group, the view, what's known as amillennialism. So the two camps, a and post, have quite a few similarities, The biggest one, of course, being the timing of the second coming. So there is this period of 1,000 years from, you remember, Revelation 20, really verses 1 through 6 are what's in view there. Postmillennials say the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I could have made that clearer. Second coming of Jesus Christ is after that, which will then, of course, as with all the views, at Christ's second coming, well, no, dispensationalism is different. The eternal state is after the end of the 1,000-year reign and the final judgment. Okay, so now let's get into a little more specifically to what postmillennialism is. So, well, let's use the words of a postmillennialist and their descriptions of it. This is R.J. Rushdoony. Rushdoony was a, at one time, he's gone to be with the Lord, but Rushdoony was at one time a pastor in the OPC. Back in the 60s and maybe into the 70s. But Rushdoony wrote a book, many books, but in his God's Plan for Victory, he says this: "The heart of postmillennialism is the faith that Christ will, through his people, accomplish and put into force the glorious prophecies of Isaiah and all the scriptures, that he shall overcome all his enemies through his covenant people, and that he shall exercise his power and kingdom in all the world and over all men and nations, so that whether in faith or in defeat, every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess God." Anybody disagree? It's pretty hard to disagree with that statement, right? I mean, God is going, he's going to fulfill the scriptures, right? He's going to fulfill. So we need more than this. Help. Lorraine Bottner wrote a book called The Meaning of the Millennium, and he says, "Postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now, Ah, okay. The kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, and that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. Okay, so there is that. That's a little more clear now, is that the kingdom of God is now, that Christ is now working through the church to subdue the nations of the earth through the preaching of the gospel, and that what they see as the millennium, spoken of in Revelation 20, is a long period of time. So they're taking this as a figure. The 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It is a figurative 1,000 years. It is a, the Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. What about the 1,001st hill? Does he own that one too? Does he own the cattle on that one? Well, of course he does, right? This really gets, and this is, when we start talking about postmillennialism and amillennialism, it really gets to a question of interpretation of Scripture, because the dispensationalists, you remember, what's the hallmark of dispensationalism and their approach to Scripture? Anybody remember the dispensational, their interpretation of Scripture is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. So if you're thinking literally, when you get to Revelation chapter 20 and you read 1,000 years, you say, yeah, 1,000 years. It is literally 1,000 years. But it begs the question, is that the way we should take every number in the book of Revelation? Because there are many numbers in the book of Revelation. Many numbers. Yes.
I have a question. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh.
Mm-hmm.
Are those days 24-hour days, or are they biblical days, whatever God made? What?
Yeah, so the question is, was there more to your question? Right. Yeah, good question. So the question is about the days of creation, 6 days of creation, seventh day rounds off that week. Are those literal 24-hour days as we would, as we experience, as we live them today? Some in the church have answered the question, no, that is a literary device. The number seven is a literary device. And Genesis 1 is poetically structured, which it is, and so that there is reason to not take the days literally, as literal 24-hour days. I think that view is mistaken, because there was evening and morning the first day, right? And we're part of the description that's repeated in Genesis 1 is about the what constitutes a 24-hour day, right? It is, we go from light to dark. The sun, as we experience it, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And then when it comes back up again, we've taken our, we know that actually it's a revolution of the earth. All of that to say that the taking of Genesis 1 and the length of the days as literal 24-hour days is demanded by the text. That's what I believe. The text itself tells us how to interpret those days, what they constitute. It's true that the Hebrew word yom for day can mean and is used in other places in the Old Testament to be an indeterminate amount of time or even a long period of time. But it's always the text. It's always the context of. And so the question when we're talking about Revelation 20 is, how does the book of Revelation demand that we interpret it? And Doug, I saw your hand.
Well, I was just going to say, if it's not a day, if it's the day-age gap theory,
yeah.
Well, then that long period of time when it killed all the plants during the night, you know, so they,
right. Oh,
then what, they got special dispensation for plants?
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, so there's problems with, obviously, with not taking Genesis 1 literally. I don't see any problems with taking it literally, you know? And the text itself seems to tell us that's what we should do with it. And when it comes to Revelation, you know, there is in Scripture, clearly, not just in the book of Revelation, but in other places in Scripture, numbers are used figuratively. They are used representatively. Every time you come to a list in the Old Testament or the New Testament of the children of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, how many tribes are there?
12.
How many tribes truly are there? There's actually 13. we have the half tribe of Manasseh and the half tribe of
Ephraim.
Yeah, thank you. And so, but there are 13 tribes. How many apostles of Jesus Christ?
12.
But there's actually 13. Because the apostle Paul becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, there are 12 foundations of the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. She's a new heavens and new earth. She's a city. She's a bride. She's a garden. She's a cube. The imagery, all of the biblical imagery of the Old Testament is factored into the description of that city. So there are things to wrestle with when you talk about a literal reading of Revelation and the imagery of what is presented to us there. So the postmillennialist is saying, yeah, this, you know, numbers in the book of Revelation are ordinarily used symbolically. The 144,000. You think of some of these things, they could be taken literally, right? But they might also be considered to be representative of, like, the 144,000. It represents the entire people of God. You've got 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes. And it's a complete complement, which, by the way, it's 12 times 1,000, which in the book of Revelation, this happens frequently, where a number that is biblically symbolic, significant, like the number 12, is multiplied by 1,000 to emphasize the greatness of in the expansiveness. And you know, we can't really get into interpreting the book of Revelation. But one of the things that I can say, just to help you guys think this through, it's not as wacky as maybe it sounds, that one of the things that we see when John's receiving his visions, and he receives, seven visions? The number seven is written throughout the whole book of Revelation. It's just repeated again and again and again. The structure of it has seven built into it in different ways. it's a literary masterpiece. You couldn't make it up, right? It couldn't. God did this. The Spirit gave it. But one of the things that one of the patterns, and there's many patterns in the book of Revelation, one of the patterns that's key is the way that John sees or receives a revelation. At first, he hears something. He hears the angel speak, and the angel describes something, and then he turns and he sees what the angel is talking about, and the image changes. And the clearest one is the first one, when John, in Revelation 4, is... he says that he was standing, Let me see. I don't want to read the whole chapter. Okay. It's so hard when you don't have your own Bible to find it. Okay, well, I'm not going to be able to find it right there. So, but John first hears when he sees Christ exalted at the throne, he first hears that it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he saw it, and it was a lamb who had been slain. So the announcement from the angel is, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he turns, it's the lamb that was slain. And that's a pattern in the book of Revelation. And when you get to the chapter that has the 144,000 in it, the same thing happens. He said, this is Revelation 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes through and he hears the name of each tribe read, and the 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked. So first he heard, here they are. And then he turns and he looks, and what does he see? Behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out, salvation belongs to the Lord. The 104, if you see that pattern, you'll recognize that John, he hears the 144,000 have been sealed. When he turns and looks at them, and they're from the tribes of Israel. When he turns and looks at them, it is a number that it's a multitude that cannot be numbered, and they're from all of the nations and peoples of the earth.
So you're saying it's like a dictionary. When he hears equals what he sees.
Yes. It's a different perspective of what he's, when he turns to see. It's the same thing. It's just being described in a different way. And especially in chapter 7, when you see the 144,000, and you're like, oh, it's such a small number. That's it? I mean, I thought it was going to be big. 144,000. But it brings in all the symbolism of all the Old Testament promises. It's of the 12 tribes. And there is a tribe missing from that list, by the way. Why is that? Did they get kicked out? No. Because there's actually 13 tribes. But 12 is the significant number. It's the number that God always refers to them as, that number. So the 40,000 from each, 12,000 from each tribe. And then when he turns and he sees, and it's a multitude that can't be numbered. It expands, it brings in both the reality of the Old Testament promises and coupling them to the son, the children of Abraham, and then coupling them with the promises that he made to Abraham. I will bless you, through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. And it brings those two things together Numbers in the book of Revelation is one of the first main, it's one of the big interpretive questions that you have to wrestle with when you come to the book of Revelation. The postmillennialists are saying that the thousand-year period of time is not a literal thousand years. It is representative of a vast number. Hello. And so... that is one of the first things. We're not getting very far, very fast, so I need to probably get into a deeper description of what postmillennialists believe.
If you look at
Yeah.
What I'm thinking John saw was he saw people all the way to his horizon.
Yeah.
All directions.
In every direction.
Just be utterly countless. Like, how do they get a decent count in the mall when they have a big gathering? I've seen those photographs.
Yeah. Right. Indeed, yeah. And you actually could number them if you wanted to, but when you look at it, you think it's a group without number. It's a vast multitude of people, which is, you know, again, Revelation 7 picking up on what John is given as a vision is the fulfillment of what the Lord said to Abraham when he took him outside and said, look up to the stars of the sky, count them if you can, and so will your descendants be. So,
remember what happened to David when he numbered them.
Yeah, you got to be careful when you start numbering God's people. But okay, so I'm going to largely use John Jefferson Davis. He is a book that he wrote, Christ's Victorious Kingdom. It's illustrative of the postmillennial view, and he outlines five basic beliefs that the postmillennialists see in Scripture. Now, I should maybe take a second before we get into that and say something about the history of postmillennialism, if you're interested. A lot of people who are postmillennialists would say that they got their postmillennial views from Scripture, but that they read of them in church history through such people as John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield. If you've heard of James Henry Thornwell or Robert Louis Dabney, A.H. Strong, more recently Marcellus Kick, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Assembly. It's often argued that the views of most of the men that were a part of the Westminster Assembly were postmillennialists. Postmillennialism was the most widely held view in America up until about the early 20th century. Because one of the hallmarks of postmillennialism, of course, as I read to you, is the Christianization of the world. And the United States of America really held out a lot of promise of that taking place. You think of the concept of manifest destiny and the concept, you know, that God has given us this land to make it a Christian nation, and that from this Christian nation, the nations of the earth are going to be Christianized. And so the modern missionary movement, which wasn't unique to the United States of America, there were many British Christian and missionary movements that flowed out of there, but in the early 1800s is really when that launched and took off. And there is this sense, Woodrow Wilson, postmillennialist, you might remember your history at the beginning of World War I, when he gave his speech before Congress, he said, it will be the war to end all wars. This is the last. The 19th century was dubbed at the end of the 1899, as the calendar is about to turn to the new century. Christians in America were dubbing the 20th century the Christian century. In fact, one of the most influential Christian publications that played a huge part in the last century was called the Christian Century. That is still in publication. There was a widespread sense in Christian America in particular, that the kingdom of God was going to come on earth through the labors of Christians taking the gospel to the nations. We're going to Christianize the nations of the earth. And that had a very strong appeal to many, both inside of, and you have to remember too, in the United States of America, early Christianity, the Westminster Assembly, you cannot underestimate the influence of this assembly, which took place in England, in London, from 1643 to really 1650. I mean, probably, maybe their work extended, but they were commissioned by the Parliament to rewrite the doctrinal standards for the Church of England, to conform them, to expand them, and to conform them better with Scripture. And this is all taking place, you remember, because Roman Catholicism had been, just a little over 100 years prior to that, had been the only church, the only one, if you were a European. If you were in Asia and Greece, and were Greek-speaking, that the Eastern Orthodox Church was predominant. But they're just starting to think biblically again in these generations. And the Westminster Assembly, it met at the Westminster Abbey for every week for all of these years. And they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, as a representative of what every Reformed Christian believes in the English-speaking world. And when our forefathers started coming to the United States of America, this is what they brought with them as their doctrinal standards. And it didn't matter if they were, you know, Presbyterian, they had the Westminster Assembly, the Baptists, who were not Presbyterian, obviously, the Baptists took the Westminster Assembly, the Confession of Faith, they took the Confession of Faith and they altered a handful of sentences and paragraphs to make it reflect better their theology, and they called it the London Baptist Confession. But it was the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Congregationalists who came to America, they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, they altered a couple of sections of it, and it was called the Savoy Declaration. And these are the people that came to the United States of America with this this theological perspective that dominated America until roughly the 1830s. And so the Westminster Confession does, you can definitely see a post-millennial perspective that is put forward in it, though someone who is an amillennialist can also see their view in there as well. So I just wanted to say a little bit about the history of post-millennialism. It was the dominant view in the United States of America until dispensationalism displaced it, which roughly took place slowly over time with the publication of C.I. Scofield's Scofield Study Bible in 1903. And it didn't take very long for that to become the prevailing view. Okay, so now let's talk about the basics. Now we're just starting the class. Now you can get your pens out. Does anybody, by the way, want a pencil? I forgot to, or paper? I do have it, I just forgot to pull it out. It's in the storage closet on the rack. It's in a small cardboard block box. Okay, so I'm just going to, John Jefferson Davis's five basic tenets of post-millennialism. I'm going to read them for you. These are his words, and then I'm going to show you from Scripture how they see this position articulated in the Bible. So number one, through the preaching of the gospel and dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, church missions and evangelism will attain remarkable success, and the church will enjoy an unprecedented period of numerical expansion and spiritual vitality. Okay, how do they see this in Scripture? Well, when our Lord left his church and ascended into heaven, and he gave us our marching orders in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. They're reading this and say, where's the pessimism in the statement? All right, I mean, does it make you pessimistic to hear what Jesus said? It makes you feel triumphant, like, whoa, our Lord, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and now we're his ambassadors, we're going to the nations. What thought should we have at all that we aren't going to succeed? I really like the triumphal optimism of the post-millennial position, because it's true. What we don't have, we have nothing that we need to, no pessimism for us in our perspective when we're preaching the gospel. Luke 13, 28 through 29 would be another place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. He's speaking to the Jews here. Jesus is saying these words, and he's in contest with the Jews, the Pharisees. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. So, number one, Jesus is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he said, as before he ascends into heaven. That means Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations of the earth. And he has commissioned his church to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all of them. That not only tells us our mission, it tells us the attitude with which we should have as we carry it out. It's, we're going to succeed. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he said that the nations would come from every direction to sit down in the kingdom of God. Think of the mother promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now compare that with Romans 4:13, where Paul is commenting on Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, or this section, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I put this in here because heir of the world, Abraham was told he was going to be the heir of the world. The word, the Greek word is cosmos for world. It's the known universe. Like the scope that when the promise is being fulfilled, the scope that we should, the breadth of that, of the fulfillment of it, it includes everything. Everything is going to come under the subjection of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching his sermon and 3,000 are saved, he makes mention of the promise. The promise of Abraham is fulfilled when Christ ascended into heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit. What was the promise? What was the promise to Abraham? That is, by the way, Acts chapter 2. I'll find it real quick. Acts chapter 2. And verses 30, I'm going to say 32. Oh, under pressure, I'm terrible at turning the pages here. Okay, verse 30, yeah. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then, of course, when they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all whom who are afar off as many as the Lord our God will call. That's a reference to the promises made to Abraham. And when is it being fulfilled? Well, when Christ ascends into heaven and he pours out his Spirit. The hope then and the view the Church of Jesus Christ should have, the postmillennialists are arguing, is one of triumph. We are going to preach the gospel and the nations are going to be saved. And they're going to be taught to obey Jesus. In other words, the postmillennialists are saying the world, the nations are going to be Christianized. They're going to be changed. Okay, so a further place, I'm just giving you scripture proofs that the postmillennial position would put forward. The Messianic Psalms. I just put a couple of them in here, but the Messianic Psalms, there are, I could add to this list for you, Psalm 45, 17, 67, verse 4, Psalm 72 itself, Psalm 110, and these are places that are where you hear through the voice of David, you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. John in Revelation quotes, Jesus actually in the letter to the seven churches quotes Psalm 2 and applies it to himself. That's his voice. That's his accomplishment, is the ends of the earth will be his possession because he has asked the Father for them. Psalm 22, 27, 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So the Messianic Psalms are filled with such promises as that, it's just, there's an expectation. If we have an expectation for the future and what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish with the nations of the earth, again and again in the scriptures, it is a view of triumphant success. Okay? So that's their first belief, is the Christianization of the nations of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. Second, this period of spiritual prosperity, the millennium, understood as a long period of time, is to be characterized by conditions of increasing peace and economic well-being in the world as a result of the growing influences of Christian truth. Now, this is just further emphasizing that the nations are, that this period of time, the millennium, I erased it, the millennium will be one of spiritual prosperity. And it's a long period of time, unknown to us, but known to the Lord. 1,000 days, a year is like 1,000 days with the Lord. I botched that, didn't I? You know the verse I'm talking about, 2 Peter 3, which is about the day of the Lord. It is about his return. So, yes?
Is this congruent to Reconstructionism?
Oh, good question. Yeah, is this congruent to Reconstructionism? Yes. If you've heard of Christian Reconstruction, it's one and the same. Reconstructionists are part of a movement that took place in America. R.J. Rushdoony was one of the one of the leaders of that movement, in which the idea of Reconstructionism is a postmillennial view of the success of the church in Christianizing the nations. And it's that Reconstructionism is paralleled with what's also known as theonomy. Have anybody heard of theonomy? Okay, so theonomy and Reconstructionism. Theonomy was a part of the Reconstructionist camp, although not everyone who said they were a theonomist was a part of the Reconstruction movement. But the goal of it was that we have to, as Christians in America, what we should be doing is pressing a return to, in every sphere of life, a return to the principles that are taught in the Old Testament. So legislatively, what should we do How should we legislate? How should the U.S. government legislate? How should it punish crime? Oh, it should just turn open to the book of Moses, to the books of Moses, and just read it. If you have a rebellious son that won't listen to his parents or his elders, take him outside the city gate and stone him with stones until he's dead. That is Christian. And that's a very simplistic, that's an example of what Christian Reconstruction movement was. It's more than that. It's way more than that. It is, though, an attempt to apply the law of God. That's what this means, right? Theos means God. Nomos is the Greek word for law. To apply the law of God to every, literally to every sphere of life. So, as a movement. So, okay? Good question. So, how do they see Scripture presenting to us this idea that this long period of time will be one of increasing peace and economic well-being? They're pointing to largely a lot of the prophecies of Isaiah. And you heard me read that quote from Rush Dooney, where he said that it would be that Christ will, through his people, accomplish and put into force the glorious prophecies of Isaiah and all of the Scriptures. And we do get this wonderful, these visions in Isaiah of this future time, that's described here. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So here's this, when is the fulfillment of this? How will it be accomplished? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, another place. This is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. All right? We need to move a little bit quicker here. But here you get the idea. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So that there is the fulfillment of this scene being accomplished in the post-millennial view through the preaching of the gospel, and it will fulfill those Old Testament prophecies of peace, tranquility. It's characterized by that image of nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We don't need these anymore because peace has come among the nations and prosperity is here. Okay, third major tenet of postmillennialism. The millennium will also be characterized by the conversion of large numbers of ethnic Jews to the Christian faith. Now, this is from Romans 11, very simply, 25 and 26, where Paul, speaking about Israel according to the flesh, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." And the reading of this in the postmillennial, most postmillennialists are seeing that this great time of prosperity will have a lot to do with the Jewish people, which is very similar to dispensationalism, right? They believe that the millennium was for so that God could fulfill his promises in the Old Testament to the children of Abraham. Well, here's a similarity between postmillennialism and the dispensational position, where the millennium is in large part about the Jewish people. That it will be, God will fulfill the Old Testament promises to his earthly people on the earth in a kingdom in the triumph of but it will be done in concert with the church, winning them to Jesus Christ, and that they become a part of this global movement. So it's very triumphalistic in its perspective on not just the salvation of the nations, but the salvation of the children of Israel according to the flesh, in fulfillment of the word spoken in Romans 11, 25 and 26. The fourth main tenet is, I said there were five of them, we're almost done, and then we'll talk about evaluating it. at the end of the millennial period, there will be a brief period of apostasy and sharp conflict between Christ and evil forces. So if one of the things that's been gnawing at you as you've been thinking about post-millennial perspective just now is your thought, well, Jesus said things are going to get pretty rough at the end, right? There's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a period of, Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I could have put in there also some of the descriptions that Jesus gives of... I didn't put that in here, did I? Well, when he talks about... It's Matthew 24, where Jesus paints a very bleak picture of what will happen prior to his return. And, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's the description that Paul gives about the man of sin, if you're familiar with that. When he says that, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Oh, I need to back up. Forgive me. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, and they have to account for that postmillennialism. And this is always that description of the apostasy and the falling away and the deception that will come through the Antichrist is both in Matthew 24, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians. It's always a time immediately prior to the return of Christ, to the day of his coming. So the postmillennialists do believe that at the millennium will end with that great apostasy, that falling away, and that the triumph of the second coming will what we read of in Revelation 19. Here comes Jesus. He's on his white steed, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and he speaks, and he slays the wicked, right? That will be necessitated. Now, that wouldn't be necessary. Jesus wouldn't have to come that way, would he, if the nations had been Christianized? No, it presumes a great host of evildoers who are positioning themselves against the kingdom of Christ and that he returns to deal with them. So they do fit that into their view. It's just that is what will happen at the end of the 1,000 years. Which, you know, if you read Revelation 27 through 10, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That is a biblical text they see in support of their view. And that will culminate in the destruction that's described at the end of Revelation 10 of Satan and his angels. Okay, fifth main tenet of postmillennialism. Finally, And simultaneously, there will occur the visible return of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the final judgment, and the revelation of the new heavens and new earth. So that is, of course, very similar to what all the other views hold to as well. Other scripture proofs, now I'm done talking about the fifth one because it's probably the least controversial when it comes to their view. And most Christians believe this is exactly how it's going to play out at the return of Christ when he comes a second time. But other places where we see where the post-millennial view, they see support for it in Scripture, is the parables of Jesus, where you think of the kingdom parables in Mark 4. In Mark 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and of the seed, and then he proceeds to tell about the kingdom of God and its coming, and he compares it to a mustard seed, right? And what happens with that little mustard seed, though it's the smallest of all? It grows, and it becomes this vast canopy of, and it is the they see in that a steady progressive growth of the gospel taking place across the face of the earth in the nations. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening. The kingdom is spreading, it's spreading, it's spreading. So Matthew 13, Mark 4, if you want to read the parables of the kingdom. Revelation 20, 1 and 2. The binding of Satan that's referred to there, they see that meaning the complete cessation of the devil's earthly influence, right? So you do have to deal with the fact that in Revelation 20, when the millennium is mentioned, that Satan, one of the key features of it is that Satan is bound. Now, in what sense is he bound is the question, right? But if Satan is bound, the dispensationalists and the post-millennial position is what John is seeing there is that Satan is off the scene. He's on total lockdown so that the millennium can take place. So if you believe that is what the binding of Satan means, then you should anticipate a great triumph to take place during that 1,000-year period of time or that extended length of time that is unknown to us. So there's a lot more. I'm trying to do this in one class, so it's a little challenging. And I can't go into depth on any one thing, but if you have questions about that before I offer some biblical scriptural evaluation of postmillennialism. I would point out, and this is a good time to reflect on the fact that somebody's eschatological viewpoints, it matters. It really does. You've heard this dispensational position is when it comes to looking at the world. All right, here's the world. I'm going to attempt to draw. Oh, one of my kids could do better. Okay. The United States is the center of everything, right? That's a terrible South America. I don't know. I should work on that. Okay. So the dispensationalist is looking at the world and they're like, get me out of here. Where's the ripcord? Rapture, rapture, rapture. We need out. We need out. We need out. Okay? It's very pessimistic about the world. And I don't mean by that the dispensationalists aren't engaged in missions, and they don't, because they certainly are. However, their view about what is transpiring on the earth today and what we can expect to see in terms of gospel success is actually pretty pessimistic. The postmillennialists, though, as they're looking at the world, they look at the world and they say, it's Jesus' world, and he's gonna take it, and he's going to have victory. And so we don't want to abandon the world. You know, maybe you've heard the dispensational position about culture, that culture is, why engage the culture? This, why polish brass on a sinking ship, right? There's no reason to engage and try and create a Christian culture, because what we are waiting for really is to make it out of here. Let's get out, right? So if your eschatological view is Jesus is going to return at any minute, and we need to, and when he comes, he's snatching us away from here, then your engagement as a Christian with the world is going to be, your view fuels less engagement with the world. It's built into it. The postmillennial position is very strong on engagement. In fact, they're saying explicitly, we need to create Christian culture, and we need to make Christian culture the dominant culture in America. And it's ours by birthright, and we need to go get it. We need to get it done. So this position is very, I mean this in the best possible way, militaristic. Like, let's get into the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. There's nothing, we should not have any pessimism whatsoever. We should just press forward. Yeah, we see bad things happening, yeah, but that's not, there are promises. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the promises, and the promises are going to be fulfilled by us getting to work. So postmillennialists tend to be very active, very engaged with cultural idea. Post the pro-life movement, largely, if you could think of some of the biggest names that have been out there engaged in the pro-life movement over the past 30, 40, 50 years, the Roman Catholics would be the big kids on the block. But next would be they would almost all, the Christian ones would almost all be postmillennialists.
Yeah, they're out pushing right now they got four states that are their goal is to outlaw abortion, make it against the law,
yeah,
and make it a crime.
Or yes.
To get an abortion, a crime to perform an abortion.
Yep.
There are four states right now that have bills like that.
Yeah, right. And that has, and they've been working on
it. The pro-life movement had just sold out years ago.
Yeah, right.
And they're just money-making operations now.
And that, and some of the old guard, probably that's true. But this is happening. I mean, there are, like you said, there are four states that have already passed laws that are curbing access to abortion, and the people behind it are largely very committed Christians who happen to be post-millennial. So eschatology matters. I mean, it does matter. What was that, Phil? Yeah, and they're passing laws. Yeah.
Something is in the air.
Well, I mean, the dispensationalism has been the dominant view in American culture. Most Christians are dispensationalists. When America was at its strongest in terms of Christian influence, it was when America was postmillennial. The more and more dispensationalism, I'm just saying, I'm not making, this isn't an argument saying that postmillennialism is right or dispensationalism is wrong. I'm just saying that there's a corollary between the eschatological viewpoint of American Christians and its effect on America and the influence that the gospel has in American culture. As dispensationalism has risen, influence of Christian culture has fallen off dramatically. And those are just facts. I mean, that's just, and I'm not saying that, well, this proves the correlation between the two. I'm not saying that. But dispensationalism tends to be less, it's looking for the rapture. I mean, is largely the vantage point. So if you're waiting for the rapture and you're believing that Jesus is going to return at any moment, why write your U.S. senator and tell him, hey, what's going on over there? And there's a corollary. This eschatology has legs. It does things, and it doesn't do things. So just food for thought. Okay, I didn't give you a chance. Anybody want to... make sure I have my sheets here. Before I'm just going to offer some critique of postmillennialism. And I am missing a page, it appears. Well, I'll just give you what I got. any questions before I do that? Doug? Yeah, that's a good question. So do churches or denominations have, as a requirement, a certain eschatological viewpoint for their pastors? Absolutely, yeah. And there are, in the OPC, there are, if you were a dispensationalist, you would never be ordained in the OPC. It just wouldn't happen. There are a couple of very small Reformed and Presbyterian denominations, very small, that are strictly postmillennial. To be a pastor in that denomination, you have to hold to the postmillennial viewpoint. So, and those are going to be the people that are also theonomists and Christian Reconstructionists who are believing, and when you hear Christian Reconstruction, just think of reconstructing America. That's what they have in mind, is rebuilding America so that it's biblical, that it just is biblical from top to bottom. So, yeah, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Saying, we've had enough of this liberalism and abortion and open borders. And,
right.
Liberal thinking where if it feels good, do it. And all this trans, pansexualism and all that on the other side.
Right, yeah.
Is that going to be overcome? Or like the NRA, is it trying to do away with the NRA? All those things. If that had its way, the United States is
Yeah. 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 Right. I agree. I think.
That's kind of like where we are today.
Mm-hmm.
And it's getting worse and worse. They're talking 2 million people in the next year or so coming across our border.
Yeah, 2 million. That'll change things. Yeah. Yeah, so I think that Christians now, I think because like you're saying, with Trump, he has tapped into something that in Christians, in what they want to see America be and the direction they want to see America go, And it's, I wonder how the movement that Donald Trump has really been the leader of is changing, perhaps causing some Christians to, who think deeply enough about it, to wonder whether or not their eschatological viewpoint is consistent with the political vision that they have for America. Because again, this is by default, it is a more escaping the world, and this is like, bring it on. You know, we're gonna, you know, we're going in, and that's, and I think that there are a lot of Christians who are saying, you know, we should, we want to see, and we should be seeing the Christian the influence of the gospel, the influence of God's word on Christian culture or on American culture through the church. And why, if you're going to defend that position from Scripture, you're probably going to start leaning into and aligning up a little bit more with the post-millennial view of things. You must, right? Because the dispensational system doesn't have a lot of theological firepower that would compel Christians to get out into society and make a difference, make a change.
They're not much of a threat.
And it's for the church, it's escaping this world. That's our hope with the rapture. We're God's heavenly people, remember? In dispensationalism. So we're not his earthly people, we're his heavenly people. So anyways, okay, postmillennialism. What can we say about it? Well, the first thing that I would say is that it runs into some problems, the postmillennial view does, when it talks about, and not all postmillennialists are going to hold to all of these views the same way, but postmillennialists do tend to argue. I mentioned to you 2 Thessalonians and the man of, I think it's 10, that prophecy, and also Matthew 24 and what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Did I put these verses in here? I can't remember. Okay, passages. Oh, here it is. Excellent. I am missing a page, but I've got this at least. Passages, number one, passages postmillennialists interpret to be about a future golden millennial age are really a picture of the final state of the redeemed community. Now, I'm making this argument. I believe this is one of the ways in which postmillennialism is not as consistent with Scripture. That what is being described in Isaiah in particular about the new heavens and about the nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, what is being described there in Isaiah, the verses that we looked at, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 65, they are descriptions not of the millennium. Because if you go to Revelation 20 and read how the millennium is described, it doesn't give us anything other than that Satan is chained. And that the saints who have been beheaded for their faith are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. So what often gets done is people take the passages in Isaiah of triumph and the success of the kingdom ruling and reigning with Christ, Satan being bound, and they import all of those prophecies into the millennium and say, that's what the millennium is. That's this period of time. But might it be those prophecies in Isaiah in particular, and in the Messianic Psalms, might that the fulfillment of those be the actual new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state that is brought in, ushered in by Christ's second coming? if you compare Psalm 2:8 with Revelation 11, 15, and 18. Now, Psalm 8 is, ask of me, the God speaking to David the king, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. Compare that with Revelation 11, 15, and 18. I meant to tell you guys, you might want to have your Bibles. And what we read here is, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this is a description here of the end, the coming, the second coming. And it is a clear, and to me it's clear, fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, when the kingdoms of the nations become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If we compare Isaiah 2:4, that's they shall beat their swords into pruning hooks and their spears, or their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Compare that with Revelation 22:2, where we read of the new heavens and the new earth. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The nations and the promises of Isaiah in 2 about the nations being healed, the nations attaining peace and righteousness are, in the book of Revelation, seen as a fulfillment that occurs in the new heavens and the new earth. This might be a little redundant, but the same thing when we get to a passage like Isaiah 65, which I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but write that down if you want to take a closer look at this, verses 17 through 25, which has all of this imagery of peace and prosperity and things that the postmillennialists would say are part of the millennium. But when you get to like, for example, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is, the postmillennialists would say, a description of the millennium. But Isaiah tells us here in Isaiah 65 that this is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. So, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's what he says prior to describing the fruits of peace and righteousness and flourishing and prosperity that the postmillennialists say is, in Isaiah, a description of the future, of the millennium that will be brought about by the work of the church. So, might it not just be that the fulfillment of all of Isaiah's prophecies are actually accomplished at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the descending of the new heavens and the new earth out of heaven from God? And the establishing when the final judgment takes place and Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign on the earth with his church. So that would be the first. I think that the strongest argument is that it can be made is the prophecies of Isaiah and of other places in the Old Testament are not fulfilled in a millennial period, but they are fulfilled at the second coming and in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, number two, we could say, the post-millennial interpretation of the Great Tribulation of Matthew 24 and the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2 as past events cannot be substantiated. Now, this is where I mentioned earlier that 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24, that postmillennialists do see a future fulfillment of that at the end of the millennium. But most postmillennialists argue that Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 have already been fulfilled. That they were fulfilled in 70 AD when Jesus came in judgment upon the nation of Israel and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn down. So that is an argument that is made, but it seems very difficult to sustain that argument. So as John Jefferson Davis shows us from his postmillennial book on postmillennialism, they'll say, yes, it was fulfilled, but yet there is, again, some future fulfillment of it. So maybe this isn't as strong of a critique, but many postmillennialists would say that Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 have already been fulfilled, which does not seem like an interpretive possibility when you read what is described there in those places of the great apostasy, the turning away, the coming of the Antichrist, and the destruction that takes place on the earth. So I just have two more of these, and I'm done. Revelation 21 through 6. This is just very simple. Just make the point. Does not support the postmillennial position. Period. Done. Well, probably need to say a little bit more than that. Just look at Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Where does it mention a golden age? Where in this passage does it make mention? Where are those who are ruling and reigning with Christ? Where are they located in Revelation 20? I know you guys probably don't have it. You might not have it right in front of you, and you probably don't have it memorized. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where are they located? Well, they're not on the earth. They've been beheaded, right, for their witness. And they have been, we're told here, they have been resurrected. This is the first resurrection, is mentioned down there. That was prior. The very next verse. I'm so disoriented looking at this Bible. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those who are ruling and reigning with Christ are doing so from heaven. It's not on the earth. The millennium, as viewed from the perspective of Revelation 20, is more about what has happened to the saints who have been martyred than it is about what's going on the earth. Though we are told, and we do have to deal with this question about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. But the postmillennial view, I mean, just reading, and I think a lot of the views are guilty of this, reading, taking a lot of other places in Scripture and importing them into Revelation 20 and saying, this is part of the 1,000-year reign. And it's not, you have to prove it, right? And it's just, it doesn't seem that the postmillennialists have have proven their case that this thousand-year period is this golden age, this golden, and it's just, where is it? How is it there in Revelation 20? It just, it doesn't, it seems to be missing.
It says that at the beginning of the thousand years, that chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, and that serpent of old, who was the devil, and bound him for a thousand years. So for a thousand years, Satan is bound up. But then when you come over and see 10,
and there's a battle.
And then, but it says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, they did away with him for good then.
After the thousand years.
But Christ and the people have a thousand years. Satan's bound up. He can't do his dirty work like he's doing today.
Yep.
And that gives everybody for a thousand years a time to clean up their act. And then for the last time Satan's turns loose, they take him and throw him into the lake of fire where he stays forever and ever.
Right.
So is that the post? We need to be there. Our thinking is the end is not really going to come until Satan's dead.
I think that's what they're saying, is that because Satan is bound, that there is, of course, going to be success because the deceiver is not deceiving. So that would certainly lend itself to the postmillennial view, saying, you know, that there's going to be this great success on the earth. However, I go back to the perspective of Revelation 20 having to do with, yes, what certainly the implications for it on the earth we could speculate about, but the ones who are ruling and reigning are ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And but postmillennial view is that they, during the millennium, they're ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. You know what I mean? So that is, because the millennium is really about the success of the gospel on the earth, among the nations of the earth. So
at the end of the devil is dealt with, and they open up the book of life, if you look at verse 15, or verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the people who were sinful, devilish, turn their back on Christ from time one till then.
Yeah.
That's where they went to hell for good.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's certainly the clear timeline that's presented there in Revelation 20. Randy, you had your...
There's one thing that a comment you made earlier caused me to wonder. Satan's bound up to a certain extent now, isn't he? Isn't he on a leash? He can't, as in Job, he can't kill. He can tempt us to kill ourselves, but he can't kill us directly. And the bounding for a thousand years might be similar to what he's bound now. What do you think?
I think, if I answer your question, that we will end up talking about what we're going to talk about next week.
Good answer.
I think God knew he was going to make it through, and Satan actually wanted to take him out, get rid of him like he does everybody else.
Yeah.
I think, from what I've been able to read, Satan took it from there. He's still walking through the earth back
Mm-hmm. And Jesus called him the God of this world, and I don't see he's still the God of this world. Obviously.
And that's my fourth. And that's my fourth critique of postmillennialism is that this expectation of a future golden age prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of this world, which is called the present evil age, right? This is the present evil age. The postmillennial view has built into it this idea that I think that eliminates essentially the tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, where it says that prior to the second coming, the kingdom of this world will essentially become the kingdom of God, and that the principalities and powers that we battle against are then they're chained, right? I guess they have the support of Revelation 20 in their interpretation of it to defend that, but that the but Jesus told the parable of the tares, right? You remember the parable of the tares? And how you have... and what did Jesus say when they said, should we go... Here's the wheat portraying the church springing up through the work of the gospel, but the devil is sowing the tares into the mix. As should we pluck up the tares? And Jesus said, no. We're going to wait until the end of the age, and then they'll be bound together. I'll just turn there, Matthew 13:36. So the parable of the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the... Oh, sorry, wrong one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When Jesus explains what he means by that, telling that parable, he says that the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So at the end of the age is when we should anticipate the tares being... But during this age, they're all growing up together, right? The tares aren't dealt with until the end of the age, and there is presented to us in the New Testament throughout, again and again and again, this understanding that we are in a cosmic battle. We're in a spiritual battle. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, and that they are hostile towards one another. Again, I know the postmillennial answer is going to be, but Satan's bound for those 1,000 years. So, again, we should anticipate great success. And really what it will come down to ultimately in the disagreement, one of the things we haven't done in this class is really just deal with Revelation 20 and just think through it and take it apart a little bit to actually get at what does it mean for Satan to be bound? What does it mean for them to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ? So those are biblical exegetical questions that are with post-millennials and with all of the views. They're assumed we know what he's talking about, and then we start constructing our understanding of the millennium from other places in Scripture. I'm going to, Mary had her hand up before, right before you, Phil, so I'm going to give her a chance to. Yeah.
And actually, some people here might not know, but I'm thinking of Doug Wilson.
Doug Wilson, yeah, okay.
And I couldn't believe
Right, yeah. Yeah, I should have thought of Doug Wilson when I was mentioning names earlier. Yeah, and I know what he would say, and if I was a post-millennialist, what I would say is, yes, I mean, things are getting worse and worse here in the United States of America. But there are many countries around the world where they're getting better and better. Like Christianity is spreading like wildfire, and the center of gravity for the Christian world has shifted from the west to the east. It's shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. So, you know, you, where the gospel is spreading a lot more rapidly. Yeah, right. But I'll leave it at that.
Well, you watch what they're doing in Moscow. It's kind of interesting to watch. You know, so,
right now,
Moscow, Idaho, it's like they're right in the middle of the city council. You know, it's like they're just up in their face all the time. It's like, and their church is growing like crazy. You know,
mm-hmm.
Like,
people got to be sick and tired of being sick and tired of what's going to have to happen. They're
yeah.
going to have to get their gullets full until they're through.
Yeah, it's interesting because I could say the post-millennial view is in real danger right now because things are getting worse and worse. And, like, it's harder to embrace that view. But you could see, in a way, some people right now, like the Trump movement, and as far as Christians are involved in it, they're what's motivating them and the vision that they have to see things accomplished in America better fits with the postmillennial view than with all the other ones. So maybe I would almost predict that postmillennialism is going out the door, but maybe in a way it might very well come back in, where Doug Wilson and others like him, Jeff Durbin, James White, are other prominent Christian thinkers and pastors who are post-millennial, and they're getting noticed. I mean, I don't want to call it a movement. But their work that they're involved with, it's growing. It is. And a lot of Christians are attracted to it.
You got to admire them. They're fighting the fight. You know,
They're fighting.
They're not hiding somewhere with their head down. You
know. Yeah. Right. Okay. So, sorry.
Because I frankly admit to being a little confused about all this.
Sure. Not hard.
The Bible just literally.
Yeah.
When you go right at the end, chapter verse 15, not anyone in the book of life. Be saved and not so forth. But then the beginning, right there in chapter 21, John is saying, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So there's a dramatic change in the whole landscape.
Mm-hmm.
Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven, which means he was probably on earth, from God, heaven coming from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then it goes down to say, it's all over, it's done. We're all together now.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I get a little confused. Why
Oh, yeah. No, the...
Doesn't it make sense that it's all going to come to a head and it's going to be worked out whether we're opposed to an all or a pre?
Yeah.
We look at things right now, and things seem to be awful, but I'm reading J.C. Ryle's book, Light of the Old Times, and he's talking about the martyrs, when Bloody Mary was Queen of England, and I mean, those were tough times.
Yeah. Yeah, you wouldn't want to be a devout Christian.
In he talks about this. Amazing. And it's like, whoa. Like, you don't hear about anybody experiencing that kind of persecution. You know?
I think, and I agree with Phil that ultimately, it's all, have you probably heard the term pan-millennialists, right? It'll all pan out in the end. And we're happy to leave it at that. But I do think that our view of eschatology and our hope and our expectation for the present does that's connected to our understanding of these important passages, it does affect the way that we live the Christian life today. And that's inescapable. So if we are a dispensationalist, then I think that there is going to be a tendency to just expect things to be really bad, and then we'll be swept away, we'll be whisked away in the rapture. And so, why start a ministry that might be geared towards advancing Christian principles into government, or advancing the work of the gospel, or to medical missions, or something that is geared towards making this world a better place. Why would you? Yeah, I mean, the enthusiasm, and there's other reasons to do it, right? Other biblical reasons, but the enthusiasm behind it is lacking. I think that it would be a fascinating project if someone ever wants to do this, to do a historical deep dive study and to see how the shift towards dispensationalism as the predominant eschatological view in American Christianity, how it changed the way that Christians engaged the culture. And because it really did. Maybe drawing out some of the implications of that would be really interesting. I'd be fascinated to read. I have my suspicions, though, that some of the loss of Christian influence in American culture does correspond in some way to the eschatological viewpoint of dispensationalism. Yeah. Right.
According to Scripture. And that's, if you can do that, which is a challenge.
Indeed.
Like your sermon today, I think that has to be our focal point, is to represent to the world what Christian people, who we are. And maybe that will be the influence that, like China right now, they're throwing Christians in jail left and right, more and more every day.
Yep. Yeah. So it's really fascinating to pray. It's not fascinating to pray. It's exciting to pray for China. To me, I'm really fascinated by what's going on there, because I almost get the sense, though, that when the early church was persecuted, Paul was in prison, persecuted. From town to town, the persecution initially was sporadic. It was short-lived, but by the third century, it was empire-wide, and it was being carried out not by local officials as the policy of local officials, it was being carried out as the policy of the empire itself. It was coming directly from the emperor, and it was pervasive, non-stop persecution of Christians. You know when the worst period of persecution was? During that period, so from, let's say, Paul's persecution at 50 AD, and it was as 313, Constantine, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, with the Edict of Milan, which is when Christianity was made legal. That just made Christianity legal. It was illegal before, 313. So from this period of time, what the most intense period of persecution out of all of those years took place beginning in 303. The worst period of time to live as a Christian in the Roman Empire was only 10 years before it was legal. And in within 13 years of that, it's the official religion, essentially, of the Roman Empire. And by 313, the emperor of the Roman Empire calls himself a Christian. 10 years. Isn't that amazing?
When was that, according to the Crusade?
The Crusades were... The first Crusade was in the 12th century. So, like 11... Anyone? 1108, maybe? That's a guess. But yeah, this was the Decian persecution. Decius was the emperor, and he said, we are going to stamp this out. But you know what happened? They ended that policy in 313. The Decian persecution was that long. Decius was dead. Diocletian took over. But he continued that policy. And it was an empire-wide policy, and they ended it. Constantine ended it, but it failed. But it didn't accomplish the purposes, of course. You know, they wanted to stamp out Christianity, but it only spread Christianity, and it didn't succeed because so many people had become Christians in the Roman Empire through all of this fear that the citizens in Rome who weren't Christians said, I'm not turning these people in. They're good people. And the Christianity had spread to... some estimates are that in 313, that a third of the population of the Roman Empire was Christian. A third.
What did they say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yep. Irenaeus, right? That's said that.
Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail
against it. Yep. Mary, did... I think not going to happen. Yeah, I think looking at China, I think maybe this is the last gasp of the Chinese government to hold it down.
I think they're panicked.
I think they're panicked because Christianity has spread so far and wide into the nation of China that's like the Decian and Diocletian persecutions. It's just, whoa, we've got to get this under control, but it's too late. It's going to turn.
From what I can tell, what Doug and I were talking about after they about China's getting ready to go across the Formosa Strait, they take Taiwan out.
Oh, yeah.
But they're not happy with anything. They're not happy with the United States.
That would be quite... Yeah, that would be a colossal, epic event. That would not be good. Don, do you have a question?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, seriously?
I know it's the same thing. I see people coming in too.
Or maybe something. I'm just saying a bunch of cards.
Oh. No, no one told me anything. All right, well, we can call it. I don't know. So, okay, we'll talk more next week. Talk about amillennialism.
Well done.
All right, I'll give thanks. Lord, we want to thank you for our time of study and reflection. We just ask that you would help us to take your word and hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and that we would always please you. Let us be found watching and waiting for your return. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.